Our passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you have the Bibles there, it is on page, I don't know why there's an or. I think that's wrong, but you should be able to find it. 1 Corinthians 5 we'll be looking at, and let's turn there and hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us there celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone called a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. With such a one, do not even eat. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Now, God, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have something of a confession. I am a failed salesman, so you may not know that about me. I've had 3 retail jobs in my entire life, and I've been fired from one, almost fired from the other. I'm a very, very bad salesman. So I once got a temp job out of college working in a call center for a charitable organization, and I lasted 1 week. And the director of our call center very nicely said, "Why don't you not come back on Monday?" I said, "So I have the day off?" She goes, "No." "Why don't you not come back at all?" I didn't sell one membership. I worked at Sam's Club. I was very bad at selling memberships. The one place I was okay was for a camping store that I really liked. I liked the company, and so I could sell their memberships decently okay. And there's probably a lesson in that, that if you care about the actual product that you're selling, maybe then even this very poor salesman can do okay. Well, the good news today is I am not selling you a membership. No hidden fees today, but I really do care about what you might say is the product. It's a different kind of membership. It's not a Costco membership. There's no yearly fees. It's the greatest membership there is. It's membership in God's church. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is what it means to be a member of a church. It's sort of a dreaded topic. I've been assigned this task by our pastors here, because in South Florida, you might know, there are many people, even many Christians, who do not like the idea of church membership. So we've had conversations oftentimes when we ask, "Are you a member of a church here or somewhere else?" And so oftentimes the answer is no. So my task before us is to consider what it means biblically to be a church member and why it might be a good thing and how we can see the good in God's plan for being a church member. Now, we might first look then, you see on your outline, what does it even mean when we talk about church membership? Because sometimes the confusion is even just over the definition of a church member. You know, sometimes occasionally, are there yearly dues? There are no yearly dues. There are no renewal subscription times, which is great. I gave you a definition here on the outline of what it generally would be considered church membership. Church membership is a formal recognition and relationship between a local church, we might say, and a Christian, in which a church affirms their Christian status and oversees their discipleship, and a Christian is committed to that particular church. That's really about all there is. So there's other aspects we might talk about in the coming weeks. I know Pastor Larry, I believe, is going to be talking, or Chris is going to be talking about our obligations to one another and what it means to live as the church as we care for one another. But the idea here out of this idea of church membership is official recognition. We recognize that you are a Christian. And what you are saying is, this is my church home. This is where I'm going to worship. I belong to this local body of Christians, and I'm committed to that local assembly. Now, we in our denomination use membership promises. There are 5 membership promises we use in our denomination, so we use them here at this church. And as I've often told some of you, the first 3 are really just very easy, are you a Christian questions. So, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Are you committed to following Jesus? Yes. Now, the next 2 are where the rub really is for many people, because it's the church membership kind of focus, which is, are you able to support the work and worship of this church, and are you able to submit to its government and discipline? So the last 2 have to do with this particular church. The first 3 is just kind of basic beliefs. Are you a Christian? Great. Now, can you belong to this local body? And we talk about membership too. What's important is that there is an entry rite, a ritual, a ceremony, which is baptism. That for adults, there's a profession of faith out of that so that you can show that you believe, and so you're baptized. For adults who have children, they're brought in that they might be raised in the faith by baptism. That's how we're brought into this local assembly. Here's another important part about membership. It is not for life in this particular church. You can transfer, you can move, and we will transfer and give letters of transfer to those who often have to move away. If you have to move for a job or move to a different church for a reason, we happily send our members on to other places. That's a little bit of a picture of how we do membership. I want us to come back to then, is this biblical? Because it's right for us to ask about this tradition that we have. Is this what the Bible says? Are we following Scripture in how we do membership? Well, as we think about this, we also should think about there is kind of a complication here, and that is most of our modern society is against the idea of membership. We're pushing against the flow here, and so that's what we need to address before we even get into the Scripture. What are some of the modern suspicions of membership? And this is us as Christians, we are influenced by the culture, whether we like it or not. It's important to realize what we're swimming against around us. What are some of the cultural trends that might be against membership? We live in a very individualistic culture. It prizes my own choices, my own self. I can do what I want. I don't need to belong to another group of people. I am a rock. I am an island. I do my own thing. That is generally the way our culture prizes individualism. And so that bucks up against this idea of being a member of a body and part of a group. I think there's also kind of a wave of anti-commitment. Maybe there's a draw to being part of a group, but I don't want to be committed to a group because that just locks me in. This is connected to marriage as well, of course, where people are very scared of marriage because it's a commitment. And I like this person, but I don't want to be locked in here. So I want my options open. That's the way that people will talk sometimes about church. I like this church, it's great, but I want my options open. I don't want to make a particular commitment. Our anti-institution or anti-authority is, you'll get oftentimes people saying, I don't really like the institutional church, or I don't like organized religion. My usual comeback to that is, do you like disorganized religion? Anti-authority, we don't want to submit to authority. Again, we're very individualistic people. We're Americans, after all. I don't want to submit to somebody who's supposedly in authority over me. Perhaps the last there, a kind of inclusivity and pluralism. This is very much our own culture, our secular culture that we swim in, where every path is right, everything that you choose, whatever affirms, you want to affirm whatever choice you have, and we want to be included. Membership is kind of exclusive because they're saying that there's some who are in and some who are not. You need to make this particular commitment. And so there is a line drawn. That very much bucks up against our culture. Now, you might see on the outline, there's actually partly Christian trends as well. Even in the church, we can see some of the influence of this. I've written the word revivalism there. This isn't a church history class, but revivalism was a movement coming out of the 1700s and 1800s that had many good things, trying to bring conversions, bring the gospel, do evangelism. But in the way that they did it, it was often done outside of the church. So people were invited to make a decision, come forward, walk the aisle, but then they weren't ever connected to a local church. So you would ask someone, hey, are you a Christian? Well, yes, of course I'm a Christian. I did the thing many years ago. I signed the card. And it's like, oh, well, what church do you worship at? I don't worship at any church. That's kind of a result of revivalism. I signed the card. I did the decision. I prayed the prayer. And no, I don't belong to any particular church. That is an unfortunate fruit of revivalism in our country. Competition of churches, the sort of fact that there's many different denominations can make church membership quite complicated because there's certainly all kinds of options and churches oftentimes are competing for one another. We shouldn't be. We should see that we each have our own work and space to proclaim the gospel, to have an area of witness and evangelism. But it is unfortunately the case that sometimes churches compete with one another. And so in order to do that, you know, a church might say, well, we don't have membership because it might draw more to them. And lastly, as I put on there, there is simply the fact that the church has failed in many ways. And some of you have often told me that church hurt, as it's sometimes called, that I've been at a church that was very abusive. I did at a church, went to a church that had a major moral failure. So I'm very hesitant to be a part of this or any other church. I get that. I think we can understand that reason, but we have to ask, is that a reason enough? Is simply the abuse mean that the use is no longer there? I mean, we can say this about anything in life. Someone might hurt you. Yes, anyone might hurt you in marriage or in work or any other thing, but we have to also work through that, work past that. Now, how would we make the case then? Those are some of the complications for membership, for being part of a local assembly in which you make a particular commitment. What's the biblical case for this idea of church membership? Let me see if we can do it through scripture. We're going to come to that scripture passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 5. But let's see if we can make our way through scripture. As we look at the Old Testament, Pastor Larry last week had basically argued that God has always had a people. He has always had a dwelling place, those who belong to him, the family of God. And that's true. We can go back to his particular sermon. I want to also emphasize, and there has always been record keeping. In other words, God has always had a people, and it's not been a loose people. God has kept records about who his people are. And if you've ever had to read the Old Testament, maybe in a one-year Bible, you've had to come to the dreaded book of Numbers, in which much of it is simply a list of names and numbers of the different tribes or the genealogies. Sometimes we just naturally skip over the genealogies. But we should know the genealogies of the Old Testament are about record keeping of God's people. In other words, you can look and say, hey, that's my family in there, if you were reading the Old Testament. That's how I know I belong to God's people. Our names are in the book. We're there. We're a part of God's people. And in the Old Testament, there's ways to be removed from God's people and for others to be joined in. Now, this may not jump out at you as much in the Old Testament, but it's certainly there. There's language in the law of Moses, about those who will be cut off from the assembly for particular gross sins or lack of repentance, that they are told that they are going to be cut off from the assembly of the Lord, the congregation of Israel. They are told that they are going to be expelled from the assembly. We have this in Ezra and Nehemiah later in the Old Testament as the Israelites come back into the land, that some are going to be expelled from the assembly because they're not living according to God's way. There is certainly those who are going to be purged from the camp, which in the Old Testament meant the death penalty. It's different in a different time, but there are ways in which you might be counted apart from God's people. And there is a way to enter the assembly. Now, most of all, it was Israel as an ethnic group. But if you're remembering the Old Testament and some of the genealogies, remember some names actually might jump out to you, like Rahab or the Gibeonites or Ruth or Caleb. Even Caleb, the great spy, was actually a Gentile who joined the assembly of the Lord. Uriah the Hittite. who joined Israel, those Gentiles who saw that the Lord was at work in Israel, and that if they were a male, they were circumcised and came in. If they were a woman, they would often have these kinds of vows. Think about Ruth, who said, "Your people are now my people, your God, my God," that you could come into the assembly of Israel. Even Jesus had some of these Gentiles in his line. Later on in Israel, that there were synagogues apart from the temple. And we do know from archaeology that these synagogues had membership lists. You would be a part of the local synagogue, and you could actually be put out of the synagogue. Again, we see this in the Old Testament. We actually see it in the New Testament when Jesus goes around to the synagogues, and there are some who are put out of the synagogue. The man born blind in John 9, when he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, it says the Pharisees put him out. It's literally they excommunicated. They erased his name from the synagogue list. Jesus says to the disciples that they are going to do this to you. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. So there was a sense of membership in God's people in the Old Testament. And the great news in the Old Testament is there was prediction and prophecy and promises of a greater assembly of God's people. So that there is, of course, Israel, the small, beleaguered nation in the Middle East. God says, "I'm going to do a great work in which all the nations are going to be registered." We read that in Psalm 87, one of my favorite psalms, in which there's a promise that Rahab, that's probably Egypt, and these other nations are going to say, "I was born in Zion. I was born in Jerusalem. I'm a citizen of Israel." Now, that's not talking about literal birth. It doesn't mean that entire nations are going to come have their babies in Jerusalem. It's a picture of spiritual rebirth. That God says, their nations, the Gentiles, are going to say, "I was born again in God's people. My birth certificate says Zion. I belong. I was born in Israel." And it says the Lord is going to register the names of the peoples in his book. God's a really good accountant, registrar. He registers the names. This one belongs to me, even those of other nations. That's the promise out of the Old Testament. Well, what do we get then when we get to the New Testament? One of the first things you should recognize is the church, Jew plus Gentile who believe in Jesus, actually receive the titles of Israel. We can see this all throughout the New Testament, that the church is called the Israel of God, the household of faith, a holy nation. We read that last week, a chosen people. That's talking about Gentiles plus Jews who believe in Jesus. So what I want you to think about that is, if the Old Testament had a way of recording God's people, of writing the names down, and the New Testament people are called Israel, that should probably alert us to that practice will probably continue. We should probably still do that. If Israel of the new, Israel in Christ, Israel transformed by Jesus, is like the Israel of the old, then we should write those names down. And we can get a little bit of a hint of that in the New Testament when we have this kind of language. Look at the outline there. We have language of being added. Those who believe in Jesus are added to the number, we're told. This happens a number of times in Acts, that people who are trusting in Christ, those who are baptized, are added to the Lord, and they're added to the church, their number. That would seem to indicate that, again, they were written down. They belong to a particular congregation. They belong to the people. They're recognized as belonging to God's people. We have this as well in the New Testament, is that there's often a parallel of being in Christ with being in the church. In other words, if I can flip it around the other way, we don't really ever get a picture in the New Testament of a Christian who doesn't belong to a church, of somebody who's in Christ but not his body. And think about some of the images that Jesus uses of his church. It's my body, and I am the head. So we're actually kind of cutting Jesus off from his body, and we say, I belong to Jesus, but not the church. Well, Jesus said that he's head and his church is body, so how can you be connected to the head and not be connected to the body? Uh-oh, we've cut the head off the church. We've cut Jesus. We've decapitated Jesus from his church if you can say something like, I belong to Christ, but not his church. John, the apostle, really doesn't allow us to do that kind of thing when he says, whoever says that they love Christ must love the brothers. So again, a common thing you hear in our culture of saying, it's Jesus I like, but Christians I got a real problem with. Well, Jesus has connected himself to his church. Think about what Jesus says to Saul, later the Apostle Paul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Was Saul persecuting literally Jesus? No, he was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, this is so much a part of me that to persecute my body is to persecute me. Jesus calls his church his bride. What kind of husband says, yeah, well, you could be part of me, but not my bride. You're not connected to me. No, in the New Testament, we have no indication that there's something of a lone Christian out there who doesn't belong to an assembly, a community of believers. We have images of the church there on the outline that have identifiable parts of a whole. The church is called the flock, the household, citizens. That's an important one. If you're a citizen, most countries do citizenship with a registry of citizens. It takes a process to become a citizen. Anybody around the world can say, I really like America, but that doesn't actually make them an American citizen immediately. Otherwise, basically the whole world is an American citizen or another country. Citizenship is real, and it's an identifiable thing. I'm committed. I've done the process. I've come into this community, this body. A temple, all of these things, to be a part of the church is to be an identifiable part of a whole. Of course, we do actually have the language of member in the New Testament. It may not be exactly the way we talk about, with maybe a little more informal, but it is the language of membership. When Paul says things like, you are members of Christ, and therefore members of one another. Notice, by the way, those are connected. Again, you can't say, I'm a member of Christ. I belong to Jesus, but I'm not a member of other people. Paul doesn't give you that option. Member of Christ, member of one another. There's the language of belong. The disciples who belong to a particular assembly, they belong to the body in some kind of way. So we could ask ourselves, do you belong somewhere? Do you have a place where you say, yeah, I belong there? Now, in all of this, I should say, but pause for a second, that the response I often get is, well, yeah, I get all of that. I belong to the general body of the church. That is the universal church. And that's language we do use that's right. God has a church in a sense that transcends every nation. The church, as we might call the invisible church of the connection of all believers from here around the world that you may never know. And so there's the language of the universal church or the invisible church. Or people might say, yeah, I have Christian friends. I've got Christian fellowship. I got people I can hang out with who are Christians. And then they might say, and I even get general teaching. I listen to YouTube preachers. I listen to stuff on the internet. And that's good. And that's all good thing. That is a kind of general Christian fellowship. That's a kind of general talk about the universal or invisible church. But the question we need to ask is, are you a member of a particular church? Does it make any sense to say, I'm the member of the invisible church, but not a visible church? Does it make any sense to say, I've got general fellowship, but not any particular fellowship? It kind of reminds me of people who say things like, it's humanity I love, but people I really don't like. It's great to talk in the abstract. It's great to talk about the church abstract, but to say, do you have a local church? Are there those that you're really connected to? Are you being pastored? In other words, again, Christian teaching, reading your Bible, having some general Christian friends is great, but is that what the Bible is talking about when it talks about membership, when it talks about being a part of God's people? Or isn't there something more particular there? We need to kind of dive into that particular sense. And we notice that in the New Testament when Paul and other apostles write things, when they say things to the saints, to the brothers in this location. In other words, they're writing to people who are really gathered in a real place around real leaders and pastors and governance of the church. There's real organized religion, organized assemblies. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. It doesn't write epistles to Christians everywhere that there's no actual gathering place. Paul isn't an internet preacher, for obvious reasons, of course, but for other reasons, in the sense that he's dealing with real local Christians gathered in a real place. So where do we see some examples of that in the New Testament? Well, we see examples of this when Paul says, hey, I'm sending you someone from this church over here. I want you to receive them. Now, what does that mean to receive them? It might just mean to welcome them. That's true. But there's often a tradition out of the early church that to receive a Christian is to then connect them to the local body in some way. So this is the idea of transfer. We can transfer you to another church. You're not committed to this. You're not locked into this particular church for life. You might need to move. You might need to go to a different church. And so this idea of we send and receive Christians from one assembly to the other. What's another example of this? Interesting example is Paul in one place, when he's writing to Timothy, talks about the question of widows. You might remember this in 1 Timothy 5, about taking care of the widows. And Paul says, put these kinds of widows on the list and don't put these kinds of widows. Widows who can take care of themselves, who have family around them, you don't need to put on the specific widows list to enroll them literally. And what we notice about that is there's a list of people for widows. So for those who say things like, there's no way that the New Testament church kept lists of people. Well, they did for the widows. Why wouldn't they not also for members as a part of their congregation? In other words, the specific list of widows is a kind of subset of membership. Here's, I think, a key one as we move into this next passage. Membership means accountability to real people. And again, the idea of someone saying, I read my Bible, I listen to internet preachers who have no idea who I am, and I've got a few Christian friends, that's unfortunately not the kind of accountability that Scripture really says. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. I printed it in your outline there. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account of their pastoring, an account to who, we might say, to God. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So here's my question to those who say things like, I love listening to internet preachers. My favorite popular preachers is, do they know you? Can you obey them and can you submit to them? Are they watching over your soul? Is that pastor in New York City? Is that preacher in the Northeast, in California? Are they accountable? Are you accountable to them? Because unfortunately then, you can't obey this verse. This verse says, obey your leaders, submit to them, because they watch over your soul. And if you're saying, I don't do that, and it's saying, you can't obey Hebrews 13. You've chosen one verse out of the Bible that says, I'm not going to obey that. That has not apply to me, because this is talking about real accountability. Let's look at our passage that we read. This might be a very strange passage. It's the passage in the New Testament about excommunication, dreaded topic, very sad topic, about removing somebody called a brother from the midst of Christians. And you might ask, why are you looking at this passage to talk about receiving new members? Because here's the argument, if you can hear it. If the New Testament tells us that there's a way to be removed from something, what's the reverse engineering of that? There has to be a way to be in. You have to be able to come into a body if the Scripture tells us there's a way to remove them. And so my point here about 1 Corinthians 5 is not because I love talking about excommunication. I don't. It's a very sad topic, and it's very rare when it has to happen, and it's a very tearful thing. But Scripture gives us this real process to, in a sense, we might say, tell us about membership in the first place. So I want us to reverse engineer this passage and say, if the bad news is that there's a thing called excommunication, what's the good news? And the good news, beloved, is that there's a thing called communication, the communion of the saints, membership in the body. Look with me at verses 5:2 and verse 5:5. I printed it on the outline there for you. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, I've heard about this thing. It's a really gross sin. In fact, most of the pagans don't even tolerate this. This is really bad. This is not just like a little sin that someone said, I'm sorry for. This is somebody who's blatantly in sin and who's quite proud of the fact. And Paul says, remove them from among you. So what does Paul mean by that? Remove that one from among you. Does it mean literally, all right, I want to get to the beefiest men of the church and get that guy out of here, you know, get him out of the congregation? That's possibly what Paul is talking about. That's probably not what he means. It's not just a physical removal, like don't let this guy into the church space, the space where you're meeting. It's don't count him as a brother. Remove him from your midst. Remove him from your fellowship, from among you. And what does Paul say that act looks like? What does it look like when that very sad thing happens? Paul is very strong here, beloved. Look at what the scripture says. He says, hand that man over to Satan. Deliver him up to the devil. Very tough words. But let me give you good news out of that. Let's reverse engineer that. If you're not outside of the church, where are you? If that man needed to be delivered over to Satan, where was he before? He was not in the clutches of Satan, because to be a part of God's church is to be in the sphere of God's blessing. In other words, what Paul is saying is there's a real dividing line between church and world. To be part of the church, beloved, is to be in God's covenant community people, to have a kind of hedge around where Satan is not. Now, that doesn't mean that church membership is a guarantee of your salvation. Do not hear me say that. But it is a way of saying to be part of the church is to be part of the sphere, the place where God's salvation works. And what's happened in this case is Paul says this man has shown that he really doesn't belong to that sphere. So we got to hand him over. In other words, Paul doesn't say, this guy already belongs to Satan, so no worries. He says, he belongs to the church. He's a part of your membership, your fellowship. You're going to need to hand him over to Satan. You're going to need to put him outside of the fellowship. Paul then talks interestingly about Passover and Lord's Supper imagery. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. Hold on to that particular language. But then he gets later on to where he says, you must not associate with anyone so-called a brother if they're involved in this. In other words, Paul is saying, this guy really was your brother. He really did belong to the church, but his life now shows that he should not be designated as such. You're not to associate with him. In fact, you're not even to eat with him. And Paul makes the clarification. He says, I'm not talking about the world. You can't remove yourself from everybody who's immoral. I'm saying there is a category of someone who used to belong to the church, who's somehow claiming they belong to church. You need to show that they don't actually belong. You need to treat them in such a way. In other words, what Paul says is there's an inside to the church and there's an outside. And that's shown particularly where? At the Lord's Supper. In other words, Paul is saying, how you eat, how you fellowship, how you commune is literally the word, actually shows that dividing line between those who belong to Christ and those who are out. And by the way, look, that there is a process of restoration. Paul actually holds out a really good promise for this guy. He says, you need to give him over to Satan. Why? So that his fleshly sinful nature might be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved. In other words, Paul holds out this idea that there might be restoration. But how is the restoration process? Paul says he needs to recognize that as he's currently living and acting, he doesn't belong. There is a real dividing line between church and world. And beloved, if you think Paul is being really mean here, it's because he's following literally what Jesus said. So if you want to turn to Matthew 18, we don't have much time. But this is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do in his earthly ministry. Jesus tells them, hey, if you have a problem with another brother, he says, go talk about it privately. Just make it a private deal. If you see that your brother is sinning, he's sinned against you perhaps, go deal with it with your brother. See if you can gain your brother. See if they can change their ways. And then Jesus says, if they don't listen, then you got to up the ante. Bring another along. kind of add some others, part of this accountability group of the church, to see if they'll see the error of their ways. And then finally, Jesus says, if they don't see it then, tell it to the church. That is, tell it to the whole assembly. And he can't be talking about the universal church here that is blasted on the internet. That's not what he's saying. Tell it to the local assembly. Hey, we have a brother here who's in sin. He's not repenting. I've tried to graciously call him back to a Christian way of life, and he's not doing it. Jesus says, look at the words Jesus says, let him, that is the word brother earlier, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's how the Jews would have treated Gentiles. In other words, don't even associate with them. Jesus says this, Jesus meek and mild. Don't do this. There is a real consequence to the Christian community, to life in this particular community. And Jesus goes on to even say something stronger. He says there's a connection between what the church does here on earth and heaven. Beloved, you know that there's a book in heaven. There's a Bible talks about this. The names who are written in the book of life. Isn't it a wonderful thing, Jesus says, to know that your names are written in the book of life? Well, Jesus says something very strong about the local church. He says, whatever you bind or loose on earth, it'll be bound and loose in heaven. He says, to you I've given the keys of the kingdom to let people in and to shut people out. So again, people who say things like, I don't really care what the local church says about me, I belong in heaven. Jesus doesn't give you that option. He says there's a connection between what's bound, what's opened, what's written down on earth and in heaven. Now, the church can make mistakes. There's not a total certainty here about this, but Jesus is saying there's a connection here. You need to belong to a local assembly. It's about Christ's presence and gathering. You might know the famous statement. It says, where two or three are gathered. That's in the context of this church discipline. That's in the context of a community that's acting to really preserve the community. Beloved, what's the good news then of the purpose and benefits of church membership? We might say it this way, it's accountability. It's about accountability that your belonging to Christ is really confirmed and helped and supported by one another. Now, we do this in life where what we say oftentimes it needs to be confirmed by somebody else. If I apply for a job, hopefully not a sales job, if I apply for a job and someone says, tell us about yourself, I can tell them about that. And then they say, okay, well, you need to provide some references. What's that company doing? It's saying, we need other people to confirm about you what you said about yourself. It's kind of what we can't believe everything you said about yourself. We want other people to confirm what you said. And so they should do their due diligence. Hey, is so-and-so a good worker? Did they really do this thing in their job? The church is about confirming your Christian status. Isn't it good news, Christian, that you don't have to bear the weight of saying, I'm a Christian and I alone make that decision? There are other people who say things to you like, you are a Christian. I've had a number of times in which I've had to counsel Christians who are really struggling with their assurance of salvation. And they'll say things to me like, Brett, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And I've often worked with them about scripture and faith and salvation, but sometimes I actually just come to it and say, we say you're a Christian even if you don't think you are. Your church has said you are a Christian. We've seen the God's work at your life. In other words, the reverse engineering of this is that church membership should be a confirmation that you belong to Christ. We've seen God at work in you. Even when you don't know that you can see it in yourself, we confirm, we rally around one another. Now, because of that, there's a real distinction between the church and the world. There's a real distinction in the Bible between belonging to God and not. There's no other option, by the way. So when Paul says, this guy's either in the church or you hand him over to Satan, there's not a third way. Or you can't hand him over to the neutral space between the devil and God. You either belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. And the thing about that is church membership gives real clarity to either side. Again, beloved, if your name is written here at Florida Coast, you belong to Christ. You belong at the Mount Zion. Psalm 87 was written about you that the Lord would register the peoples as they come in, are born in the church. And it should also be a kind of good news to those on the outside of saying, look, we need you to know that if you don't trust in Christ, then you don't belong to him. That there is a real clarity needed on either side, and church membership shows us that clarity. It gives clarity to the world that you really do need salvation. You need to come to Christ. And membership gives assurance to those who are in, that we recognize you as brothers. We don't need to just confirm it yourself, but we tell you as well. That's good news. That's good news that we should hold to. At the end of this sermon here, of course, I would appeal to you, if you don't belong to either this church or another church, doesn't even have to belong to Florida Coast, that we would encourage you to pursue church membership. If your church at another location doesn't do church membership, at least talk to the pastor and say, I belong here, right? Can you at least confirm to me that I'm a part of this church? We would encourage you to pursue it here at Florida Coast. If you are a member here, or if you're a member at another church, I would encourage you to find assurance in that. Your name is written there. That's good. When you have doubts, when you have struggles, you can say things like, other Christians have recognized that I'm a part of God's sphere of grace. But beloved, I leave you most of all with the song that we just sang a little earlier. Such a great song. Glorious things of thee are spoken, about Psalm 87. The city of Zion, God's church. We sang these songs, so I encourage you now to hear them again. You sang it earlier. Savior, sense of Zion city, I am a member am. Then let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you most of all for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who died that he might buy and purchase a people for himself with his own blood, that he is the true husband, that he is the head of which we are a body, members of him, connected to one another. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us to be a body in spirit and in truth, that we might be a faithful people, and that you would help us to do the very difficult task of what you said, to bind and loose, to exercise the keys of the kingdom in a right and in a merciful and gracious way. Father, give us this wisdom. Give us this joy that our names are written in the book of life so we can do anything in your name, that we can have grace in him. We give this thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.